That should have been better prepared. How about I pray? Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank you for your word and for the Lord Jesus and his death in our place. Our Father, we pray that this morning we will take time and opportunity to reflect again on all that Jesus has done for us, that you'll give us thankfulness. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and eat the bread and drink the cup, we do pray that you'll give us thankful hearts, that we will be people who are being transformed by your Spirit poured out by the Lord Jesus and waiting for the coming of Jesus again. We pray it in his name. Amen. Oh, thanks, Darren. Hey, Darren, can I have some wine in there? Oh, sorry, not for any habit or anything like that. Righto, let's set ourselves up. Have you seen the movie Meet the Parents? I think it's really funny. To do research for this sermon, I had to watch the movie a little bit again. Just the concept of the circle of trust comes up in the movie. So just show us the movie there. So the idea is this guy, Greg, who, you know, likes this girl. He wants to get married to her. But first, he has to spend the weekend with the girlfriend's family. So he wants to get married to her, but first he has to be accepted into the circle of trust. There's this strong bond that the family have, a bond of trust with one another and sharing of secrets and so on. And unfortunately, Greg is outside the circle of trust. So here's the circle, and there's where Greg is. And it's made very clear to him that he's really got to earn his way in or prove himself worthy of being incorporated into the circle of trust. But no matter what he does, he feels like he's always on the outer. Now, sometimes, unfortunately, church can feel like that. Right? Sometimes, you know, it's meant to be a place of unity and love and fellowship. You know, and all those words have a sense of oneness and unity. But sometimes you can feel on the outer. I don't know if you've ever felt like that in the church. But sometimes we ourselves can be part of the problem. Sometimes we ourselves can make other people feel like they're on the outer. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 11... we've been working our way through this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to see is that the Lord's Supper is a profound expression of Christian unity, of our oneness as a body in the Lord Jesus. And so we'll be challenged about that, but also about God's anger, God's sense of anger when we bring to the Lord's Supper our unforgiveness of others, or our bitterness, or our divisions, our self-centeredness, when we come to the Lord's Supper and yet we harbour divisions amongst us. But before we get there, I want to just outline three things that the Lord's Supper reminds us about. Firstly, and fundamentally, the Lord's Supper reminds us of Jesus' death. Right, the night before Jesus died, he gathered together with his disciples. You know, great paintings have been painted of this occasion. But they had a meal together. The meal was a Passover meal. So, you know, traditionally, can we just have the map there? Traditionally, right, for thousands of years now, the Jews have celebrated the Passover meal where they remember back to Egypt. They remember that time under the oppression of Pharaoh and the bitterness, the tears, where the Jewish nation was really oppressed in slavery. But they also, when they have this Passover meal, they eat lamb. And the lamb reminded them that on the night they escaped from Egypt, on the night of their rescue, they took a lamb, they slaughtered the lamb, they drained its blood, they splattered the blood on the door frames of their houses. And so when God's terrible judgment, when the angel of death swept into Egypt and brought destruction and death in every household, the angel of death would come to the Jewish houses, see the blood of the lamb on the door frames, and he would pass over those houses. They would be spared from the terrible judgment on that night. And so, year after year, year after year, year after, for thousands of years, the Jews have got together, they've eaten bread, you know, they've broken bread together to remember Egypt. They've eaten lamb together to remember the Passover lamb that was slaughtered. And they've drunk wine together to remember the blood of the lamb. And again, even today, every year, Jewish people get together. It's an incredibly significant ceremony because it remembers the great escape, the great rescue from God's judgment, the great rescue from slavery that took place that night. But what happened on the night before Jesus died? You know, around 30 AD, he ate this Passover meal with his disciples, but instead of focusing them back on Egypt, Jesus put the focus on himself. So he took the bread. He didn't get it in a pack like this. Thanks, Ruth, for delivering it. You know, just, this is the modern sort of equivalent. But so Jesus, on that night, he took bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said to them, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Quite a staggering transformation of this meal. He's not saying do it in remembrance of Egypt. Do it in remembrance of me and my death that is about to take place. And then at the end of the meal, he took the wine, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." See, when Jesus died upon the cross, he died in my place and he died in your place. Just a profound truth that we must never get tired of, that we must never lose sight of. He absorbed in his body the wrath of God that each one of us deserved. And so even though I deserve God's judgment, God's wrath, Jesus' death turned aside God's wrath from me. It averted God's wrath so that God's judgment doesn't come upon me, it came upon Jesus. See, the death of Jesus is the climactic moment of history. When Jesus died, he brought us cleansing and forgiveness. He brought us new life. He made us children of God. It was the key to him then pouring out his Spirit and guaranteeing us a place in heaven. But the death of Jesus is at the heart of it all. You could say the death of Jesus is the climactic event in the history of humanity, right? The most significant event to have ever taken place. And yet, the death of Jesus so easily gets overlooked or neglected. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it is a pattern of the last 2,000 years that Christians can from time to time just overlook, neglect the death of Jesus. But as we do that, almost always the church and Christianity goes astray at that point. We lose our way. Now, I reckon at the moment we have a problem with this amongst Christian circles in our world, just as there has been in every generation. But I think you see it symptomatic in the sort of songs that are being written amongst Christians, the sort of songs that are being sung amongst Christians. Now, this is sort of a theory that I've had, and I thought I'd test my theory. So what I did, I went to Kurong Books website. And their number one selling album at the moment is this one, WOW, right? Which stands for World of Worship, Hits 2010. Now, what it is it's a compilation of the top 30 worship songs of the past year that are, you know, sung and listened to by Christians. And the songs cover a whole stack of topics. I actually read through all the lyrics of all 30 songs. I just do this research for you guys. And so you pick up in the songs a whole host of, you know, lots of topics, lots of an expression of emotion and feelings about God. A lot of the songs were actually about how much we love God, how much we intend to give our lives to God, how much we intend that God will change the world through us. And so those sort of themes came up again and again. But interestingly, the death of Jesus features very little. I wasn't surprised. It was the theory that I already had. One song really struck me more than any others, because there's one song which is about the love of God, and it just goes into great sort of detail about the love of God, but it doesn't mention the death of Jesus at all. And you look at the Bible and you say, where do you see the love of God? It is in the death of Jesus. Now, there are a few other songs that mention the death of Jesus in passing, you know, the one who died for me, but just a single line. Only one song goes close to being about the death of Jesus. This is what it says. He died to rectify my hopeless situation, and his blood commands my guilt to leave. Now on Calvary I stand, empty pockets, open hands, oh, there is no condemnation for me. And, I don't think that's bad. I think some of the hymn writers of old expressed it far better. But, you know, let's not complain. My point is, that is the clearest statement about the death of Jesus in this entire compilation of the top 30 Christian songs. Is it right? Okay. So the focus is not he and what he's done, but me. Yeah. So you'll notice that distinction is from what he has done to what I do in response. So much of it is weighted on us rather than on Jesus. And I didn't even notice that, so thanks for pointing that out. Now, here is the question. Why do you think the death of Jesus is so easily neglected? All right, it's fundamental to who we are as Christians. Why does it just drift out of our consciousness? You tell me. Any thoughts? Good point. Okay. So it is God's great moment of forgiveness and victory. Satan doesn't want us to be putting that in the forefront. Yeah, so there's certainly a satanic element to sort of wanting to undermine that truth. Why else do you think? Okay, so there's a spirit of our age, which is man is at the centre, we can do anything, and so we can have Christianised versions of that. But the death of Jesus suggests something different, doesn't it? The death of Jesus suggests, without him, I have no hope. He is my only hope that he died for me. And so I think that that's a real truth, isn't it? That any shred of human pride that we have, we will start to take offence at the death of Jesus. Because the death of Jesus says, no, you are unworthy on your own. You needed Jesus. So it really strikes at the heart of our sense of dignity of... sorry, John, you had something. We get bored. Yeah, I think that's part of it as well. That we're always looking for something new, a new way of sort of putting things or expressing things. And so to just keep talking about the death of Jesus just can start to feel tired and boring in an age where we just want the new thing. It's been said that the death of Jesus is like a fuse box for Christianity. That is, it's the first thing to go wrong when things go wrong. Right? Historically, when Christians have lost the focus on Jesus' death, then things go badly astray. Now, I reckon that's why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That is, it is a simple way of keeping the death of Jesus constantly before us. Right? Very simple, isn't it? This is my body, which is given for you. And Jesus is saying, when you break bread, remember my body broken for you. Takes the cup, right? When you drink a cup of wine, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so for the past 2,000 years, Christians have gathered together to eat bread to drink wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to do that later on this morning. And it will be a terrific time of celebration. Right? It reminds us again and again of the one thing we must never forget. Jesus died in our place. But secondly, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are the new covenant people of God. Have a look at verse 25. So in verses 23 to 25, he recounts again what happened on that night before Jesus died. But in verse 25, he says, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." See, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, God established a covenant with them, an agreement, a contract. It's like a marriage covenant, really. And that covenant also spelled out the obligations of what proper worship of God looked like for the people of God. So it talked about sacrifices and priests and dress regulations and food regulations, and almost every area of life was touched. And that is, our relationship with God ought to be expressed in every part of our lives, for the Jewish people of God as they came out of Egypt. Now, the problem with the old covenant was that it just couldn't change the hearts of the people. So you had these great laws, but it didn't actually incline people's heart towards God. So Jeremiah 31, turn up there with me. Jeremiah chapter 31, back in the Old Testament. You've got Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Chapter 31, and the prophets speak the word of God about this new covenant. Verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Just beautiful passage. And it's describing the new covenant that began with the death of Jesus. When Jesus' blood was poured out, that was the seal of God's new covenant relationship with his people. And now, God has gathered not just a people from the Jewish nation, God has gathered a people from every tribe and nation. We now have forgiveness. We have God's Spirit in our hearts right now because Jesus died for us. So thirdly, right, the Lord's Supper reminds us, secondly, we are the new covenant people of God. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Verse 26, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Right? Until he comes. See, when the ancient Jews used to celebrate the Passover, often they would celebrate it in a foreign land. It might be in Babylon, or it might be in, somewhere scattered throughout the ancient Middle East. And you know what they'd do? As they drank, they would say, "Next year in Jerusalem." And then that just became a theme where, I suppose, it's an expression of confidence in God that, yes, now we are exiles, now we are scattered, but next year we'll celebrate this in Jerusalem when God gathers his people back to himself in his land. Now, we Christians, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't say next year in Jerusalem. We say until he comes, until the Lord Jesus returns. See, the Lord's Supper not only fixes our eyes on what Jesus did in the past, it also fixes our eyes on what is coming in the future. Our ultimate goal is to meet with the risen Christ at the great wedding banquet. You read Revelation 19, this great wedding banquet where God gathers all his people, every tribe, every nation, people from every generation. He'll gather them together and we'll enjoy a great feast where there's rich fellowship with each other, with Jesus, with God, that will go on forever. Now that's the ultimate goal. What the Lord's Supper is it's like a mini expression of that. It's like a foretaste of the great banquet to come. Fourth thing to say about the Lord's Supper is that it is a profound expression of our oneness in Jesus. So have a look back at chapter 10, verse 16, because that's when he first raises the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving of which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ?" That word participation is exactly the same as the word fellowship. And that is, it's a sharing together. So when we break the bread and drink the cup, we share together our oneness in Christ and the benefits of his death in our place. Verse 17, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Now, have you ever been in a situation where you've felt just a profound sense of unity? You ever had sort of one of those euphoric, uniting moments? We had one in church. Well, not in church, actually. It was down at Shelley Beach. No, Toowoomba Bay Surf Life Saving Club. Dave Sutter will remember this night. It was the first game of the World Cup where Australia were taking on Japan. We were 1-0 down. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. It was freezing. And there was about 20 of us gathered to watch the game. And 8 minutes to go, Australia scored a goal. Right? We just erupted. We were hugging each other, high-fiving. Most of us were blokes, but it didn't get in the way. And then another goal. And then another goal. And by the end, we were just... you'll never forget it, will you, Dave? Right, it was a great moment. Right. And you know those moments, you've experienced those moments. Paul is saying, that's nothing. Right? It's nothing. Those sort of moments are nothing compared to the unity we experience as we eat the Lord's Supper together. Right? That is far more profound. We don't think of it that way. We don't feel the same buzz necessarily. But there is something more profound when we get together, eat the bread, drink the cup. A profound unity that is ours. And that is why Paul is so scathing in chapter 11, verse 17. And this is really how he starts the passage. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." Right? Not hard to believe it. He knows the church. He knows the people. Now, I just want to paint the picture of what seems like was happening. We know that in the church in Corinth, there was a whole variety of people from different social backgrounds. Some were rich, very rich. Some were poor. Some were wealthy, you know, intergenerationally wealthy, didn't have a lot of work that they had to do. Others were hard workers. Others were slaves. Now, when the church got together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would have a full-on meal. And I reckon it's great, you know, when our Bible study groups do this, when you get together and have a meal of remembrance in the Lord Jesus. Right? I don't want to take away from what we're doing here, but there's something about eating a whole meal of remembrance to Jesus that I think that's quite significant. But what was happening in Corinth was that your wealthier people who had more time, they would get together early. Right? And by the time the workers and the slaves arrived, most of the food was gone. The wealthy people had pigged out, eaten the finest food, drunken the best wine. They'd enjoyed their little social club. And by the time the others arrived, they were left to go hungry. So this meal, right, that ought to have been a profound expression of unity, of oneness, had become an expression of deep divisions, of class divisions and selfishness and pride within the church. So look at what Paul says in verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now we here, gathered here this morning, we are the body of Christ. That is the way the Bible expresses it. The Bible wouldn't say to us, you are part of the body of Christ, although that's true. We are part of a much bigger gathering that will get together when Jesus returns. But even here this morning, we are the body of Christ. There is nothing lacking in us as a body. And when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it ought to be an expression of our oneness, our unity in Christ. But the question is, are there divisions amongst us? Now, I really hope and pray that none of you feels on the outer. Right? If you do, can I urge you, just keep at it. Right? Persevere at trying to get to know people and coming along. Because I want to say, if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you belong here. We all come to God on exactly the same basis. We are all sinners, forgiven through the death of Jesus. That's the thing that gathers us, not any other similarities or differences, all united in the death of Jesus in our place. Now, I want you to think about it for yourself. Right? Have you played a part in causing division? Is there someone here that you have excluded in your attitude to them, in your actions towards them? Is there someone that you're feeling bitter towards? Is there someone that you're not willing to forgive? See, it's time, this morning is a great time, to put those things aside. Ask God to remove the bitterness, to enable you to forgive, because it is just not appropriate to come and eat and drink the Lord's Supper if you're holding on to those divisions and if you're playing a part in those divisions. In verse 27, Paul urges us to eat and drink in a worthy manner. Have a look down there. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So when Paul talks about drinking or eating in an unworthy manner, it's not about how worthy you are. None of us are worthy, right? We've already established that. The death of Jesus is our only hope. Right? So none of us in and of ourselves are worthy because of our own goodness or anything like that. So he's not talking about that. But he's saying that there is an approach to the Lord's Supper that is unworthy. What is an unworthy manner of eating the Lord's Supper? Well, if we come together to celebrate Jesus' death for our sin, and yet we're harbouring sin in our own lives, that's unworthy. So I'm not saying you have to be without sin, but the point is, if you come to recognise Jesus' death for your forgiveness, and yet you're harbouring sin and refusing to deal with it, right, that is to come and eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Or if you come together to remember the forgiveness of Christ, and yet you're harbouring unforgiveness to someone else, that is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Or if you come together to celebrate our oneness in Christ, and yet we're excluding others by our attitudes or actions. That is to come and eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Now have a look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. What do you think he means by not recognizing the body of the Lord? Have you got any thoughts on that? What is it to eat and drink without recognizing the body of the Lord? Sorry? Without knowing Jesus? So it could be that you come, you eat the bread, you drink the wine, but you're not actually thinking about Jesus at all, and you're not actually in a relationship with Jesus. So that there's not that sort of recognition that, yeah, I'm actually involved in a meal of remembrance to Jesus. So that could be what it's talking about. Yeah. Okay, so John's picked up a theme that's running through this passage, and that is we are the body of Christ. So we are united as a body. And Paul could be saying, if you get together to eat the Lord's Supper without actually recognising that you're part of a body, the body of Christ, and the way you could do that is by being divided or being hostile or being embittered towards one another. And he's saying, if you get together and you don't recognise the body, what is he saying? You eat and drink judgment on yourself. Verse 30, he says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now that's a pretty chilling verse, isn't it? God's judgment had fallen on the Corinthian church. I don't know if they're aware, right? They would have certainly seen brothers and sisters who had died. They would have seen brothers and sisters who were sick. But Paul makes a connection and says, you know why that's happening? It is because of the way you've come into the Lord's Supper, but totally without regard for the body of Christ. You haven't done it in a way that's honouring to Jesus. You haven't done it in a way that recognises your unity in Christ. Now that doesn't mean, I just want to make a correction here, it doesn't mean that every time we get sick, it is God's judgment on us for a particular sin in our lives. This places in the Bible like Job and John's Gospel where you see you can't make a neat one-to-one connection. If you're sick, you must have done something wrong that you need to repent of. But sometimes there is a connection. And Paul says that is what was going on in Corinth. Their hypocrisy as they ate the Lord's Supper had brought God's judgment on them. Now the Bible's advice is that whenever you get sick, it's an opportunity to stop and reflect. Is there anything between you and God? Is there anything between you and another brother or sister that you need to deal with and repent of? And if so, take action and repent. And the Lord's Supper provides the same sort of opportunity, right? The Lord's Supper is an opportunity to stop and reflect. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my forgiveness. Am I harbouring sin that I need to deal with? Is there someone I need to forgive? Is there someone I have excluded? And if so, I want to actually bring that to God and ask him to help me follow through on that. Because to harbour those thoughts and attitudes and then to partake in the Lord's Supper, Paul is saying that is hypocrisy that invites the anger of God. So what I want to do is just give you some time to reflect on those questions before we come and eat and drink. So am I harbouring sin that I need to deal with? Is there someone I need to forgive? Is there someone I have excluded? Take a moment to reflect and pray in the quietness of your own heart. pray that by your Spirit you'll continue to work in our hearts. We pray that you'll keep on convicting us of sin in our lives. And Father, please keep giving us the grace to bring it before you, to seek your forgiveness, and to turn our backs on it. Father, whether it's bitterness towards another, or self-centeredness, or divisions that we have caused, Father, we pray that we will just stop doing those things, that we will seek reconciliation and love and forgiveness amongst your people. Father, we pray that just as we have been forgiven much, that we also will be quick to forgive others. Just as we have been accepted for exactly who we were, so we will be quick to accept and to love and embrace others. Amen. Now, right at the end of The Lord of the Rings, right? I know this seems like a bit of a, you know, funny connection. Right at the end of The Lord of the Rings, which is, by the way, is my favourite series of movies, if you haven't worked it out. There's a beautiful moment. This guy Pippin, right? He's just a little hobbit. He is standing at the gates of Minas Tirith. And he comes face to face with the Lord of the Nazgûl. Right? And this is a fearsome enemy. Pippin is petrified. He knows he is about to die. And it is just a dreadful, dreadful moment. But then he hears the sound of a horn in the distance. The horns of Rohan are sounded. And he knows that help is on the way. And at that point, the Lord of the Nazgûl turns and leaves. And now, just have a look at this part from the book. You won't get this from the movie. You've got to read the book. But I think it's a beautiful moment. Pippin rose to his feet as if a great weight had been lifted from him. And he stood listening to the horns, and it seemed to him that they would break his heart with joy. And never in after years could he hear a horn blown in the distance without tears starting in his eyes. Right? It's a beautiful moment, isn't it? Right? See, here is his moment of salvation, where the king of Rohan rides to his rescue. The king of Rohan died that day. But when Pippin heard those horns, and then when he heard the horns any other time since, it flooded back to him the memory of that day of his salvation. Now that is what the Lord's Supper is for us, isn't it? Right? The bread and the wine, what it's meant to do is flood back for us memories of Jesus and his death in our place, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. We remember again the forgiveness, that undeserved cleansing. We remember again the profound fellowship that we've been brought into as God's new covenant people. And we remember again that Jesus is coming back. And we long for that day.